So, today we will be talking about the gospel, because I was thinking about it and remembering where we have been helps give us strength and hope for the present and moving forward into the future. And given the year that we had, I think it's important to have hope for right now and hope moving forward. The Christian life is no different. The sad thing is that we can become so familiar with the term gospel that it starts losing its beauty. So we're going back to the basics today, and we're looking to answer the question, what is the gospel? Because if you ask someone who's been in church for a while, and I know most of us here have, you'll probably get an answer of, oh, it's good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on the cross and rose 3 days later. And those are absolutely true, and those are all technically correct. But the quickness and ease with which we can offer them doesn't capture the awesomeness that is the gospel. So go ahead and click to the next slide. So the question really is then, what is the gospel? What is it? Because this is what, as a Christian, we are building our whole life on. If we can't answer this question, or if we're only answering it incompletely, we're not going to be able to live right, and we're not going to be able to honor God right. Next slide. So before explaining what it is, though, the big question really is why? Why do I and why do all of you need the gospel? I mean, it's nice and all that Jesus came and he died and rose again, but was it all really necessary? I mean, I like to think of myself as a good person. Can't I make it on my own? But to answer this question, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God then takes the next several days filling the earth. He creates time, space. He creates planets, stars, lights, and darkness. He creates animals. He creates plants. He creates water and divides the waters from the seas with land. And he calls all of it good." Verse 31 says, "He looked over all of his creation after he was done and said, it is very good. But on the sixth day, he creates a very special creation. He says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." We are made in God's very image. He intended us to be little reflections of his character and beauty, and even gave us the privilege of ruling over the earth. However, here's where we run into a very serious problem. Humanity is now faced with a choice. We can follow God and his laws, or define right and wrong for ourselves. Go ahead and go to the next slide. And unfortunately, we get to chapter 3. We're only 3 chapters in to the history of the world, and we messed it up. We chose the latter. We said, thanks God, I think I can do this though. I can be God. And because of this, in God's holy perfection, he cannot dwell with man as he had been. The relationship had been severed, and there were deadly consequences. So, now what? We got to chapter 3, and it's all messed up. Just stuck like this? No. It is right here, after the fall, that God confronts Adam and Eve about their now broken relationship. He foretells of a wounded victor that will reconcile humanity back into relationship with God. And in so doing this, he will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will crush his heel. Ominous and vague, humanity at least has a glimmer of hope for redemption. The rest of the Old Testament is the story of how God is reconciling us back into relationship with him. Along the way, there are some key themes to pick up on, and as we progress through the story, you can see how it shows how we are completely helpless to become and stay in right relationship with God. There's a lot of twists and turns, highs and lows, ups and downs. So the first theme we see picked up on is covenant. Throughout the Old Testament, we see 4 main covenants that God has with man. And what is a covenant? According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary.com, because why would I use a book? It is defined as, one, usually a formal, solemn, and binding agreement; two, a written agreement or promise, usually under seal between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action; and three, the common law action to recover damages for breach of such a contract. In other words, it is a partnership between God and people in order to accomplish a certain goal. God gives certain promises, and people are expected to uphold certain commitments. God chooses a small group, or a remnant, out of the whole of humanity in order to renew his relationship with everyone. The first covenant that we see actually happens with Noah in Genesis 9. This happens right after the cleansing of humanity that became vile and corrupt, and God wiped out everyone except for Noah, his wife, and his children, and their wives by a global flood. The odd thing is, though, is that there's no commitments that humanity is supposed to uphold. God simply says, I'm never going to flood the world and destroy all of humanity again. It's just a promise, simple as that. It is an unconditional covenant. Nothing that we can do or will do can undo this covenant. God then signed the covenant by putting a rainbow in the sky. The lesson to us is that when we see the rainbow, it should be a reminder of both God's faithfulness and his amazing grace. And we should also be reminded, though, of how holy God is and how righteous God is, and that he has a hatred for sin and that it will not go unpunished forever. God provided a way for Noah and his family to be saved in the ark when the flood came. The second one we come across is with Abraham, but his name wasn't Abraham quite yet. We pick it up with Abram in Genesis 15. After leaving his family and home in Ur, God promises Abram that he will give him land, descendants, and blessing. However, this blessing isn't just for Abram's family. Abram's family was supposed to be a blessing to the entire world, so that this one family, through this one family, the whole world might be blessed. This covenant is yet again unconditional. Abram has no commitments to uphold. God will keep his promise regardless. To show that he will not break his promise, God has Abram do something very interesting. He is told to take several different animals, going from larger to smaller. You have something all the way from the size of an ox, all the way to just a simple turtle dove. He is to kill them and cut them in half. And then he's to splay them all out in a row. God then takes the form of a smoking pot and a torch, and he passes through these. Not Abram, just God. This was to show that back in those times that God is saying, let this happen to me. What happened to these animals? Let this happen to me if I don't keep my promises. And in order to show a sign that you are part of this covenant, the sign, symbol of circumcision was given to show that you were a part of this family. The third one we find is in Israel with Abraham's family several hundred years later. They are now a nation. They had just escaped slavery in Egypt, and they set out to claim this promised land. On the way, though, they stopped at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19 and 20, we see Moses going up to the mountain to speak to God. And it was here that he was given the Ten Commandments. This was our first conditional covenant, where God will bless the nation for obedience and punish them for disobedience. In this agreement, God is set up as the nation's ruler. And this is thrown in there special for my dad. This is known as a suzerain vassal treaty, for those of you who like technical terms. I learned that one in school. That was one of my 50-cent words that I get to throw out every now and then. Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, literally a light in the darkness, a people that are separate or different than those in the surrounding nations. This is so that all would serve God and God alone. The symbol that bound this covenant together was ritual sacrifices, the Torah, the law, Leviticus, where all Bible reading plans go to die. These were done because the law was there to expose the extent of each person's sinfulness. While it could cover or transfer guilt, it could in no way, shape, or form save them. And now in the last covenant, as we see with King David, you can find this in 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles. David's a pretty popular guy. This unconditional covenant is given to David and has a few distinct promises. The first one is that the promised land is reaffirmed. They will have land. The second, David is told that his son Solomon will rule following him. And then third, we get this kind of interesting lineage that is supposed to follow David, is that David will have a successor for eternity. And it sounds kind of interesting. Well, at the time, it's, oh, okay, well, we're just going to continue this Davidic line. But fast-forwarding to the gospel, it's going to be Jesus. Jesus is going to be this person from David's line that will rule forever. This person is going to sit on the throne forever, and it will extend God's peace and love to all the nations. Pretty amazing, huh? God is so loving and wants a relationship with us so badly, he is literally willing to do all the heavy lifting in order to maintain relationship with us. All we had to do was follow the law. That was the only contractual commitment that we had to keep. But just like in the garden, that's where everything goes downhill. See, Israel breaks their side of the deal. I don't know if you guys remember, but I did a sermon on Hosea several months ago, and that whole sermon was about how they broke covenant and how God was calling them back to him. See, Israel allowed horrific injustice, and while they started worshiping other gods. And because of this, they were evicted from their land and sent into exile. Things are looking pretty bleak, and the nation and the people that were supposed to be God's ambassadors on earth had absolutely failed at their duty of blessing the rest of the world by showing them God's love and peace. So where do we go from here? Well, moving to the next slide, we see the covenants aren't the only thing that God had provided throughout the centuries for his people. He also provided the law and priests, or Torah. The law was provided, and I really like this example that one of my professors gave. The law was provided as a sort of guardrails, or like bumpers in a bowling lane. Covenant is the lane. This is where we are. But the law was the bumpers to keep us within covenant, to like so we know what is right and what is wrong, and how to please God, how to honor God. And it's also allows us to understand God's character and his will. So who would instruct the people of this? God appointed priests. They were people from the tribe of Levi that were held to a higher standard because they were responsible for performing rituals and instructing the rest of the nation about God and his laws. They were called to be set apart in a nation that was already called to be set apart and different. This was no small undertaking. However, check out Israel's history, and specifically the minor prophets, and you will see that the priesthood became corrupt. Instead of performing their duties out of love, they instead looked for profit and became extremely religious. And I know you guys all know the religious people I'm talking about. The people that have all of the head knowledge, but their heart's not in it. God wants your head and heart connected. Your love should strive to you to know more about him, and your knowledge of him should lead to more love of him. And God hates this. God hates only the head. He wants your heart. He's always been after your heart. He doesn't want you to merely know about him. He wants you to actually know him and to love him. So God provides something else for us. God then moves on and he gives us judges. Looking in the book of Judges, we can see why. These were men and women who were basically tribal military chiefs, is how one of my professors kind of described them. If you remember, in the law, God was set up as ruler over the nation. However, in times of great trial, God would call individuals to brief power in order to unite the nation, and of course, ultimately give all of the glory to God. God used many different people, and some that would have been the least likely to be used in this way. For example, we have the womanizer, Samson. We have the coward, Gideon. And back in that day, we even have the gasp, woman, Deborah. Yes, God even uses women. Again, sadly, we see something God intended for Israel's benefit to completely devolve. Instead, Judges 21:25 tells us that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The judges themselves even started doing this and living however they felt like. And so also went the nation with them. Judges 20 and 21 concludes the book with the actual mass murder of the tribe of Benjamin and subsequently a scheme to kidnap many young women in order to allow Benjamin to have enough wives to continue existing. So kind of a really awful ending to something that was supposed to start off as this amazing blessing. But God gives us another thing. God gives us kings. So after the judges' failure, Israel looks around and desires to be like the other nations. They want a king over them and to go out before them. Samuel, a godly man, asked God what he should do about this. And in 1 Samuel 8:7, it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the Lord in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" The people wanted something or someone physical that they could look to for guidance. This led to some major ripple effects throughout Israel's history. For example, you have amazing kings like David, Solomon, and Hezekiah that led people in the light and understanding of the Lord. However, most of the other ones are horrendous and encouraged people to worship other gods and oppressed people and allowed all sorts of injustices. The amount of injustice that was allowed in the land and the ungodliness that was allowed in the land was abhorrent and disgusting. And instead of following God, everyone united behind this one individual and continued to live however they pleased. But God still didn't leave us there. God then sent the prophets throughout the land to spread the message that judgment was coming for the people's complete disregard for their covenant with God. They continually warned and pleaded with the people to return to the Lord, but they would not listen. The prophets were given messages that absolutely reamed Israel for allowing injustice, idolatry, and religiosity. They were, however, ignored, and as a result, Israel was punished by being conquered and exiled by both the Babylonians and the Assyrians. During their time prophesying, the prophets hinted at someone who would fulfill this covenant and that we have been unable to keep. How and when this would happen still seemed like a mystery. Go ahead and go to the next slide. So really what we see is the hot mess that humanity has made of the multitude of chances and the variety of ways that God has reached out to us. And it's easy to become disheartened because the common denominator for all of this failure is us. It's me. And it's you. I can't do this. I can't be perfect. God calls us to be perfect like he is. And we can't do this on our own. We need someone or something outside of ourselves that can uphold what we are incapable of. We need better. Transitioning now into this fulfillment. We then have a few hundred years of silence from the Lord's after the prophets. And we pick up the story in Israel, now under Roman rule. We are then introduced to an interesting character, Mary, who is told that she would have a child while a virgin. This would be a special child, though, the Messiah, this promised deliverer for Israel and the world. He has finally come. This child, Jesus, would be fully God and he would be fully man, meaning he would be able to uphold both God and man's part of the covenant. Also being human allowed Jesus to sympathize with our every temptation and struggle that we face. He understands and he gets it. Jesus, as most people know, was born in a manger. But stop and think about that for a second. The God-man that came to save us was born in a barn. And his first crib was an animal's food trough. We're talking about the creator of the whole world had a very interesting entrance into this world. He humbled himself to come down and put skin on, to be rubbing shoulders in this realm that has now been corrupted with sin just in order to save us. And this is how he's entered it. Kind of crazy. Now, as a boy, Jesus was obviously very different, let's say. Jesus possessed wisdom that was far beyond his years. In fact, he even schooled the religious leaders of the day when he was 12 years old. They were astounded at the knowledge and wisdom that he possessed in their conversations with him, which is even more interesting because actually Jesus was just a carpenter. Probably didn't really have any schooling, probably didn't really know how to read. So all of these people who were the religious leaders would have been like the Harvard people of our day, are astounded that he is being able to talk with them intelligently and even like, holy cow, you're blowing us away with what you know. I've never even thought of that. But now as a man, Jesus was quite controversial. He continuously butted heads with the religious leaders of the day because he wasn't merely religious or pious. He seemed to be making the law not law, but life, extending grace, mercy, and love to the lowest of the low. However, the religious leaders could never charge him with doing anything wrong. They just wanted him to conform to their standard, keep the status quo. Jesus made the law seem radically different than the teachers made it appear. It is not about exterior conforming, but instead an interior way of life and a way of thinking. Being viewed as a radical was an issue, however. The religious leaders of the day conspired to a murder plot against Jesus. And with the help of Judas, one of his 12 closest friends, they found him in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, where he willingly gave himself over to the authorities, who then proceeded with an illegal trial and subsequent butchering of Jesus' body. This led him to one of the most brutal deaths you could ever imagine, crucifixion. This is not the end of the story, however. After being buried in a tomb for 3 days, he came back to life. That's right, Jesus beat death, and in so doing, crushed that vile serpent's head. You see, Jesus was what the entire Old Testament was pointing towards. Now, in our Western minds, we tend to kind of start moving linearly. Like, we kind of go, okay, here's point A, which leads me to point B, which then finally we get to point C, and here's our answer. Where in an Eastern mind, they tend to talk around their point. They talk in a circle all the way around so that the point becomes more clear as they keep talking. So we see that we failed in covenant, and we failed in the law, and the priesthood became corrupt, and the judges became corrupt, and the kings became corrupt, and we ignored the prophets. But Jesus is our better prophet, priest, and king. He is the judge over all. He upheld the law. He upheld covenant. He was born from the line of David and sat at the right hand of the Father, displaying his everlasting kingship. And from the whole of humanity, he is calling and redeeming a people for himself that will bless the whole world and show his love. Our signet now is his Holy Spirit that indwells us. That's how we know we're a part of this family. So what now? Where does this leave us? Well, as A.W. Tozer puts it, the cross is the lightning rod of grace that short circuits God's wrath to Christ so that the only light of his love remains for believers. We are to walk in this light, sharing this amazing news and living lives of devotion to God. We have a very time-sensitive mission because no one knows the day or the hour that Christ will return, but he has promised to do so. And I hope that we will all hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," when we enter his kingdom. See where we have been? See where we are now? This is why we live. This is our mission. Let us be worthy to be called ambassadors for Christ in this dark and broken age. So, in closing, for those of you who don't know me super well or don't know my choice in music super well, I really like rap, okay? I like the sound. I like the style. I just really, really like it. But, you know, secular rap is kind of filled with, like, a bunch of garbage. And I probably shouldn't listen to that a lot. So I found there's a lot of Christian hip-hop artists, and that's awesome. Because rap, I feel like, allows so much to be packed into a short time frame because of how fast they talk. But I've literally been able to sit there, and different rappers have actually, like, it's basically theology at different points. I've actually been able to answer some of my professor's questions because of songs that I've listened to. For example, they said, do you know what is it called when God is 100% man, 100% God? Homeostasis? What is that called, Rob? We're polling the audience. What is that called? Hypostatic union. There we go. Thank you. But one of my professors asked me what the hypostatic union meant. And he was like, have any of you guys heard that term before? And I was like, yeah, I've heard that term before. And he was like, well, what does it mean? So I sat there and I said, give me a second. And I went and sang the song in my head. And I was like, oh, it means God was 100% man and he was 100% God. Excuse me. So rap, Christian rap anyways, has been a very big part of my life since about middle of high school, and has actually helped me learn a lot about God. And in preparing for this sermon, I actually came across a song by this one guy. His name is Bizzle, and his song is actually called The Gospel. And so I'm going to read through that with you guys, because I feel like it kind of encapsulates everything that we just talked about. The song says, God created man and gave him his commandment. He sat him in his garden with everything he had planted. So he said, this is all your son. Want it, and you can have it. All except for this one, because that one's just for daddy. The devil steps up in it right away with his deception. Said, you can be God if you just taste it. It's amazing. You won't die. God's a lie, throwing shade in his direction. That small seed of doubt forms a change in his perception. See, if he had nothing, he'd appreciate that one thing. God gave him everything, but he's focused on that one tree. Sin is here in his fear. He covered up and hid. He covered up in leaves. God covered him with skins. Hold that thought. Let's fast forward to Abel and Cain, two brothers in the same field playing they lane. See, Cain tended the ground. Abel tended the sheep. Both made an offer to God, but Cain's fell incomplete. Now, put a pin in that. Let's hit the Passover down in Egypt. When God hears the cries of them beating down his people. Israel's enslaved, Pharaoh's saying they won't leave. Moses tells him God said it, but he still don't want to free them. So God tells Moses, here's the plan, pay attention. Tell my people they're going to need a lamb without a blemish. One day they're going to get it, but for now, you just kill it. Take it home, smear its blood on the doorpost of the entrance. See, Israel's my firstborn, and Israel's been taken. If he don't let my son go, his son ain't going to make it. The penalty is death, and I'm coming for the payment. Those covered in that blood will be the only ones escaping. Now let's go back to Abraham with his son Isaac. Faith isn't faith until it's tested, so God tries him. Said, I know how much you love your son. Go and sacrifice him. So Abe walks up the mountain, straps him down, and ties him. He doesn't really understand it, but he has faith. He knows that God's good. So as commanded, he's grabbing his blade, and he goes to stab him, and the Lord yells, wait. He looks over, and God sent a lamb in his place. Let's take a quick pause now before we get to Jesus, because none of this will click until you see just why we need him. The word of God says the wages for sin is death. So if sin is how you work, then death should be the check. There can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. The penalty must be paid if God is a righteous judge. We say, just let it slide. But if someone killed your cousin, would you call that judge righteous if his killer goes unpunished? Or would you call him crooked? And we know the Lord ain't that. So there's a death penalty, and someone has to pay that. That moment you sin, your life has been indebted, and his mercy is the only reason he ain't yet collected. So that's why they would sacrifice lambs in their places. But it didn't clear their debt. It was just a partial payment. Now we're going to take a recap and see the Lord working. Nothing was an accident. It all has a purpose. Now back to the beginning, at the fall of man, Man sins, tries to fix it on his own. God covers him with skins, but it never says what animal he's getting it from. All we know is to cover man, he shed innocent blood. Now remember Cain and Abel. Cain's offer was rejected. You ever wonder why Abel's offer was accepted? All I know is Cain offered the work of his hands. Abel tended the sheep, so he must have offered a lamb. Now look at Abraham and Isaac. Are you seeing it now? A ram in the bush sent to take the place of his child, because Abraham had enough faith to give up his son. God would later do the same so that forgiveness would come. Back to the Passover. Oh man, here we go with the lamb again. Innocent blood of the lamb is covering man again. You don't see the pattern or get what it means, and it all becomes clear when Jesus steps on the scene. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. The lamb without blemish, sacrificed for your sin. The Lamb of God without sin, little children understand, you can't do it on your own. It's me who covers man. I'm the one who took your place when death lifted up his hand, gave you righteousness for faith. You're the one who broke the law, but it was I he sent to pay. Gave my life for those who hate me, I went quietly. I didn't even try to beat the case. I'm the offer he accepts when your works get rejected. I'm the one who pleads your case before the judge in heaven. Knew that you were guilty, but loved you enough to serve your sentence. The wages for sin is death. I died to expunge your record. See, I am the Passover. The wrath of God is waiting. Every life not covered by the blood will be taken. I'm the way, the truth, the life, and I'll always be. I am, beloved. It was always me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for everyone that was here today. God, I pray that you will move in the hearts and minds of everyone that was here and that you will take this message and that we will be able to give this amazing story to those who ask us why it is we live this and why we believe this. God, I pray that you would also move in our hearts and in our minds too, for those of us who do believe. And God, because the gospel is something we should never grow tired or weary of. It is amazing, life-transforming news. And I just pray your blessing over this people and over this church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.